where we started last week in our study of the tabernacle. Now, if I can get this gizmo to work. There we go. So I punched the left button. Now, the pointer is the top button. Is that right? Hey, look at that. Okay. And it's point on, point off. Okay. All right, we're in good shape here. Now, last time we talked about the size of the tabernacle, the various things that were in it, and the way it was laid out. We want to start today on about this one here. This is, I think, slide number 12. Today we're going to cover the gate of the court. Let me go back here. How do we go back? Mousing? Oh, there we go. Now it's pointed up there. Did that do it? Oh, man, that didn't do it. Well, oh, there we go. All right. Okay, so what we're going to cover is the gate of the court, and then the court fence, the entire enclosure of the tabernacle, what it was made of and what its purpose was, and then the bronze altar, very, very important, perhaps the most central item in the actual courtyard of the tabernacle, and finally the bronze laver. Now, the tabernacle, wait a minute, this is, somehow I got messed up here. Go back to the other row. That one. Okay, now I can do it. Okay, now we go. So I'll try not to touch that thing too many times so that for the sake of time here and me not getting things messed up. Let's begin over in Exodus chapter 27. This was the door of the tabernacle. Now, there actually were three doors. The first door was the enclosure door, which is what we're looking at here. Then there was the door to the tent of meeting, which was the central tent in the tabernacle area where God would meet with Moses or with the high priest, of course, once a year. And then between that and the antechamber, the two chambers of that was what was known as the veil, which covered the Holy of Holies, but was also somewhat of a door because the high priest had to go in there once a year. In Exodus chapter 27, we'll begin in verse 16. It says, "The gate of the court, there shall be a screen or a door 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver. It shall have four pillars and sockets." Now, these are the pillars. The pillars are the actual framework of the tabernacle enclosure, and they were made of acacia wood. Now, on the base, they were what were called sockets. Now, these posts did not fit into the ground. They actually sat on somewhat of a platform with a socket in, and they're simply called in the scriptures sockets. And these were held down to the ground by guy wires called ropes and pins that we know as tent stakes, but they were made of brass. Now, this only shows two. The scripture actually says there were four pillars, which means you would have had one on that side, one on that side. Just for the sake of illustration, this slide only shows two. But we do have the blue, and we have the purple in the middle of it, kind of in stripes, and then red. Now, the blue, as we mentioned, all three of these colors are mentioned about 40 times in Exodus, and they are always mentioned in that order. Blue first, then purple, and then scarlet. Blue representing God's love and His mercy, which is overall, just like the sky, the blue sky is over everything. Purple representing God's laws and His instructions for us, His commandments. God is a God of laws and structure. He's not just a God of, you know, love, but love also includes the commandments. It's a part of it. And then finally, the color red, which stands for royalty or rulership. So we have God's love and His laws, but then also His rulership when Jesus Christ returns and His rulership in our lives. Now, there was some gold embroidery thread with some little emblems on this gate. But you'll notice that these rings here that hold these pieces of cloth that are the gate, these rings are made of silver. The only gold in the entire tabernacle was in the holy place, inside the building that we call the tent of meeting. There was no gold outside of that because the gold represented God's presence and His great power and omniscience. So all of the metals that were used in the enclosure of the tabernacle were silver or brass. And there are some commentators that have various things to say about the silver and brass, but in representing purity and character and that type of thing, strength. But essentially, these upright pillars were acacia wood with a silver cap to them and a brass base or a brass socket, as it's called. And then there were acacia rods that went from one to the other, and they had these rings and hooks that were made of silver that held up the gate. Now, the gate was 20 cubits, or about 32 feet long. If it was made in four sections, as that seems to imply, then each section would be about 8 feet, or about 5 cubits. Now, that left 30 cubits for the rest of that particular wall. So this gate here, which is on the east, I don't know why they did this, but this is backwards. When we see a map, north is there, south is there, and that's west, and that's east. This is exactly backward. They should have reversed it. I think I'll write to them and complain, the people that put this together. Because if this were east, we would all be able to understand the map a lot better. But unfortunately, that is east, and so that makes that south instead of north. So these four pillars were across this section here, which was 20 cubits long, or about 32 feet. And there were three sections on this side of the regular white linen, and three sections on this side. So out of 50 feet, you had 15 feet here, 15 feet here, and then 20 feet for these four sections of this gate. So this left about 50 cubits on this side, of course, 50 by 100. And I want to go to the next slide, that's the one I want. Now, before we go any farther with the gate, I want to go over to Numbers chapter 3 and verse 17. Numbers chapter 3 and verse 17. It's important to understand that there were different divisions of the Levites, and they had different responsibilities with regards to the tabernacle and all the items that were in the tabernacle. Now, Levi had three sons, and I would assume that these three sons were born to him when he was living in tents and wandering with his father, and that when Levi went down then to Egypt with his youngest brother Joseph, or younger brother Joseph, that he would have taken his three sons and then probably a number of grandchildren with him. So, verse 17 of Numbers chapter 3, these were the sons of Levi by their names. There was Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. So now we're looking at, you know, several hundred years later, and we have these three men who have obviously had children who had children who had children who had children, so we have pretty large families. Then he lists in verse 18 and 19 some of the names of those who were descended from Gershon, who was the oldest. And then down to verse 22, those who were numbered according to the number of all the males from a month old and above, those who were numbered were 7,500. So there were 7,500 Gershonites who were born and who were alive then when this Exodus, when this was given to Moses when he was up on Mount Sinai. Now the families of the Gershonites were to camp behind the tabernacle westward. So that would be on, well, this being east, this would be the west side. So the Gershonites are camped over here. Now notice the duties of the Gershonites are different than the others. Verse 25, the duties of the children of Gershon in the tabernacle of meeting included the tabernacle, the tent with its covering, the screen for the door of the tabernacle of meeting, the screen for the door of the court, the hangings for the court around the tabernacle of the altar, and their cords according to all their work relating to them. In other words, the Gershonites handle everything made of cloth or skin. They handle all of there are three layers here in the tent of meeting tabernacle building. We'll cover those in another time. But there's a white linen that was the lining of that building. Then there was another coating of skins, and then finally the outward coating of blue goat skins. And then we have the pure white linen that made the courtyard enclosure, and then, of course, all the gates with their hangings. So the Gershonites had to roll all of these up and take care of them as they were transported from place to place. And then once they were going to establish a new place for the tabernacle, they had to then be set up. Now, these would have been pretty heavy, especially the rolled skins. And I would guess they would have one group of guys carrying them on their shoulder, because none of these could be transported by a wagon. They all had to be carried manually. So you probably had, a tag team where, five or six guys roll up, 15 yards or whatever of material, and we carry it on their shoulders, and then maybe a mile or two down the way they would hand that off to another group, and then they would keep switching off so that they were able to transport. But this was a lot of heavy work, but there were also 7,500 males. You would assume that maybe a little over half of those would be between the ages of 20 and 50. So in round figures, a good guess of maybe 3,200 or so men who could help carry all of the cloth and the skin and the hangings of the tabernacles they were moving in. Now then, verse 27, the second son of Levi, Kohath. From Kohath came the family of the Aramites, and he mentions a bunch of other names here that I think for today we won't worry too much about. But verse 28, according to the number of all the males from a month old and above, there were 8,600. So we have 8,600 Kohathite Levites. Now their charge was keeping the sanctuary. So they had to keep charge of the sanctuary. They were the ones that actually went in and did the changing of the showbread, the lighting of the candles, and of course burning the incense. Of course the high priest and his family did a lot of that too. But they were the ones that took care of all of the items, all of the furniture. Now the altar, the brazen, the laver, and then of course all the golden items inside the tabernacle. Now, there were a large number of them, but they had to take care of all the dishes and all the various things that were used in the tabernacle. And they were the ones that would have carried the ark. Years later, when David had the ark carried into Jerusalem, he put it on a cart. And then, of course, a fellow named Uzzah tried to stop it from falling off the cart, and he was struck dead. And then David said, well, this happened to us because we didn't do it in the right way. And he went back then and had the Kohathite Levites carry the ark as they were supposed to into the city of Jerusalem. It was not supposed to be on a cart. It was supposed to be carried on poles. So Kohath and his descendants kept charge of all of the sanctuary and the items in the sanctuary. Notice verse 31. Their duty included the ark, the table, the lampstand. That's all these items here. The ark and the table of showbread and the lampstand. And it says the altars. So that would be the altar of incense here in the middle and the grand altar or the large altar, the altar of offering out in the courtyard. It says, which and the utensils through which they ministered and the screen and all the work relating to them. So we have these men, the Kohathite Levites, who were the only ones who could transport all of those items, and they were all to be done by putting sticks or these staves through these loops, rings around the large items, and then carrying them. And that's the way the Ark of the Covenant was also transported. Now let's drop down now to Merari, the third son of Levi. Verse 33, from Merari came the family of the Mahlites, and there's a number of others obviously mentioned. Verse 34, those who were in the number, according to the number of all the males from a month old and above, were 6,200. So there were 6,000 Merari Levites. Notice verse 36. The appointed duty of the children of Merari included the boards of the tabernacle, its bars. The bars would be these sticks that go across and make the top of the gates. Today we would call them lintels, I think, because they are above the top of openings. So the bars, the pillars, the sockets, the utensils, and all the work relating to them. So in other words, these guys were the framers. Some of you have built houses, you probably hired a framing crew or were part of a framing crew. These guys took care of all the framework, all of the wood, all of the pieces of the sockets and the various things that went up. They were the framing crew. And so they were probably the ones that arrived first and put up all of the frame. And then the other Levites came afterwards, the Gershonites, to put all the linen and all the pieces there. And then finally the Kohathite Levites that brought all the actual implements and the furniture of the tabernacle into it. So we have those three sections, those three divisions of responsibility in the tabernacle. So it isn't too hard to make the connection that today when God calls us a nation of priests, that sometimes there are differences of responsibilities, and not everybody has, of course, the same calling or the same place of service in God's church. But now let's go over to John chapter 10. Okay, go over to the gate. And Jesus Christ calls himself the gate, or the door. I think sometimes we pass over these scriptures because we don't have the background or the same experience that his audience did back in the first century. When Jesus Christ says he's the door, Jesus Christ referred to himself as the gate. And when people would come into this gate, it was a very special event. Now, through this gate only came the heads of families. The head of each family would come as they made an offering, and we'll read about that later. But it was only Israelites who could come through that gate. And this courtyard would have been the courtyard of the Israelites. In later years, when they built temples that were on the same pattern as this pattern of the tabernacle, they built additional courtyards around it, some to the north, some to the south, that were for the Gentiles. So if Gentiles wanted to come give an offering, they could give it in the court of the Gentiles, but they could not come into the court of the Israelites. And of course, one of the aspects of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that we can now have everyone included in the court of Israel, as there simply is no division between the Israelites and the Gentiles. But in John chapter 10, beginning in verse 7, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Now we often include this as being part of the sheepfold gate or the kind of the fences or corrals where sheep are kept often in their various places where they live. But just think about it this way. This gate was the access to be able to give an offering to God. And Jesus Christ made it possible for all of us. He is the only door by which any of us can become a living sacrifice. In fact, we acknowledge his sacrifice for us. And then we come down that path that each step of the tabernacle is an important step for us. So Jesus Christ said he was the door. Now, it's really important to understand. Let's go, can I go back or not? This is good enough here. Now, in the tabernacle, there were literally three doors. There was first the door that came through the outer wall. The outer wall was about 8 feet high. And this door had four panels. We've talked about that. And then they came past the altar of offering. So we have to acknowledge that we could only come through this gate if we have an offering to give. We don't have an offering except ourselves and the fact that Jesus Christ has already given himself as an offering for us. Then they would go past the laver, which symbolizes washing of water, which we do through baptism. Then there is this gate, which is the way to get into the holy place where only the priests went, and that was only once a week, or in some cases on a daily basis to trim the menorah, make sure that the light was still on. And of course, then the final wall of separation or gate was the wall between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was, and the Ark of the Covenant. And that was what was split from top to bottom when Christ died at about 3 in the afternoon on the day of Passover in 31 AD. And so when Jesus Christ says he is the door and the way to get into the door, he's really talking about three doors. Because of what he did, we were able to get into the court of Israel and into the holy place, and then finally into coming boldly before God's throne to make our request known to him. He says, "All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear him." So he said there would be false doors and false ministers out there, perhaps even false tabernacles. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture." So in verse 9, he's not saying he's part of the sheepfold gate. He's simply saying he is the door. And people who lived during that time understood that that door was only for the head of households to go through to give their offering, and then, of course, for the priests and Levites to go through when they did their work. So that door was kind of a barrier, and outside that door they could do various things, but they could not give offerings as only the head of the households could do. Now I want to go over to Revelation chapter 11, the first couple verses. Just to illustrate, like we did last week in some of the introduction, that the temple or the tabernacle was a type not only of God's temple in heaven, but as a type of God's church today, that we are called the temple of God. Almost every place where the temple of God is mentioned in the New Testament writings, it is a spiritual temple, not a physical one. Of course, except when Christ went into the temple in the Gospels, but all of Paul's writings and other places about the temple are entirely about a spiritual temple, not a physical one. So in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, "I was given a reed like a measuring rod." So John said he's given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood and said, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship therein." So at the time here of about 3.5 years before the return of Christ, this angel says to John, "Rise and measure the temple of God." Now, the temple of God was 50 cubits by 100 cubits. And in fact, this design, this sort of 2-to-1 measurement, where you've got twice as long as it is wide, has been a pattern for church design ever since the beginning of time, ever since probably this came out. Many, many churches, if you go into them, they're basically on a 2-to-1 design. Now, most Catholic churches start with a 2-to-1 design, and then they put these little additions on them to form the sign of the cross. And I believe these little kind of round altar additions are called apse, A-P-S, apses. Any former Catholics here that could help me out, I think that's what they're called. I remember it's kind of a hard thing to remember. But in most of those, if you go to Catholic churches in Europe or in the States, you'll find this layout with these apses or various little additions for shrines or kind of incense burning or worship, whatever it might be, that are built to make it look like the form of a cross. But getting back to Revelation 11, why would God want to measure the temple when the size is already given? And why would he want to measure the altar when its size is already given? And of course, then he says, measuring those who worship there. Well, the answer is maybe at the beginning of the 3.5 years, the exact number isn't known. But it takes the tribulation of the next 3.5 years, or at least 2.5 of it, for those to make a decision, as we find in Revelation chapter 3, the Laodicean era, that they have to go through this time of great fire so God can find out how many of them are willing to be a part of the tabernacle, the spiritual temple, and how many are not. So the measuring may be to determine how many more God needs to be finishing out the spiritual temple that he's building. Then down in verse 4, these are talking about the two witnesses. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now that's obviously a quote from Zechariah chapter 4. There's only one lampstand in this building. If there are two lampstands that he mentions here, then one has essentially been added to make the second witness, the two witnesses here, and of course to illustrate what was talked about in the book of Zechariah chapter 4. Now, just concerning those gates, you know, maybe I'll just look at these little gates here, the four gates that were the main gates to open the enclosure. There's several really interesting verses in prophecy. Let's go back to Psalm chapter 118. Psalm 118. These gates that allow people of God to go in and be with God or make an offering to God and be accepted by him are talked about a number of places in Scripture, and especially in some prophecies that we read at the Feast of Tabernacles every year. In Psalm 118, in verse 19, it says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them." So this psalm is about opening the gates that symbolize righteous going in them. Now keep in mind, the linen hanging of the entire enclosure of this court is white because it symbolizes God's purity and that everything inside that tabernacle should be sinless or should be at least done according to what God wants having done and according to his standards. It's not a place for darkness or sin, so to speak. The white linen symbolizes God's purity. So the gates of righteousness allow a person to go into that courtyard. The psalmist says, "I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter." So the prophecy in verse 20 is about a gate that the righteous shall enter. He says, "I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation." This psalm is about somebody who is coming to God's truth, is having his sins forgiven, and says that God has become now his salvation. And then there's the often quoted verse, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Let's drop down to verse 25. "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, this could refer, I suppose, to those who are coming to the gates, or it could refer to the Messiah who has come to the earth in the name of the Lord. "We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord. He has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." In other words, acknowledge the sacrifice that God has provided for us, and it is bound to the altar so no other sacrifice can ever take its place. It's like said in Hebrews that by one sacrifice, once and for all, he has taken the place or done everything that God would require for our salvation. "You are my God, I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you." Let's go to another prophecy over in Isaiah chapter 26. Some of these we read at the Feast of Tabernacles. A couple years ago, two and a half years ago, I was giving a sermon at the feast. I got halfway through about how Jesus Christ will essentially turn people to spirit beings or offer them salvation during the feast, about going up to Jerusalem, and I got about halfway done with the sermon and time was done, so I had to quit. Thought I would finish the next year, but then the next year they wanted me to speak on the last great day, so that put it off for one more year, and then last year we transferred to Portugal. So I suppose this next year I'll give the second in my series that I started 3 years ago at the feast. Doesn't mean, well, nobody will remember, so I'll have to remind them all. May have to give the first half again. But it was on pretty much the same subject, that during the millennium, that people will come to Jerusalem, and they will then, and who knows exactly how this is going to be judged, but there is no resurrection for people who, during the millennium, turn to God with all their heart and become converted. They simply have to be turned to spirit being during the millennium, and God has given to us in prophecy a pretty good picture of how that's going to happen. Now here in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 2, it says, "Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in." Now, is that the gate of the city, or is that the gate of the tabernacle, the spiritual tabernacle, where those who are righteous can then enter into the tabernacle that's encased in white, but also is the tabernacle of spiritual Israel? It says, "Open the gates that the righteous nation can come in." Verse 3, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." It mentions, "Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah," or in God, "the Lord is everlasting strength." And then he just kind of goes through verse 7, "The way of the just is uprightness, almost upright, you weigh the path of the just." There's quite a bit in here about the path or the process by which this all takes place. Let's continue over in Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 11. Another prophecy about the gates of Jerusalem or the gates of the temple during the millennium. It says, "Therefore your gates shall be open continually." So during this time, a time when the Gentiles are being blessed by becoming a part of God's true nation and coming to Mount Zion, the gates are open all the time. They're not shut day or night, "that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. But the glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, the box tree together." Verse 14, "The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you. All those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call on you, the city of the Lord, Zion, the Holy One of Israel." So these gates that are open for those who are repentant and who really want God's forgiveness and want God's life in their eyes, in their lives. Now I want to go back to, if I can do this. Okay, is that could work? No? Maybe I didn't get it quite right. Something didn't happen here, Nathan. Yeah, is it the right one? Well, it could be I have to go this way. Am I pointing the wrong way? Well, that's all right. We'll just continue. What I'm going to talk about now are the pillars, essentially these upright posts. I want to go to one of the pages here. This book, by the way, is The Holy Vessels and Furniture of the Tabernacle by Henry Soltow. It's a very, very well done book and a very well known. Wait a minute, that's not the other book. The other book by Soltow. They're both the same one. Okay. This page 120. Okay, the pillars of the court were surrounded with chapiters or capitals of silver, with fillets and hooks of the same precious metal. The fine linen curtain which enclosed the court being suspended from these silver hooks. The silver thus employed was the remaining portion of the atonement money, and of the 1,775 shekels of this silver that were donated, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their chapiters and filleted them. So these fillets or pillars that are the top of these walls here, you can see in a couple cases here, these guy wires, are mentioned over in Exodus chapter 38. Let's just turn over there for a second, Exodus chapter 38 and verse 27. These are more of the framework of the tabernacle. It says, "From the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary," and that would be the basis of these posts where the post actually met the ground. "And the basis of the veil, 100 sockets from the 100 talents and one talent for each socket." So I think a talent was 75 pounds, or approximately that much. So these would have been fairly heavy pieces of base or metal for these posts to sit in. Then from the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars, overlaid their capitals, and made bands for them. The offering of bronze was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. So, you know, large amounts being donated here. There are sockets, rings, and pillars that we've kind of pointed out before upon which all of these things hung. Now let's look at the court fence. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 27 and verse 9. This was the entire enclosure that surrounded the court, the white enclosure. It was about 8 feet high, so about the average height of a wall in a residential building today. And of course, about 8 feet between each one of the posts. So it was not especially high. If a person was on a rise of land or a hill above it, he could easily see down into it. In Exodus chapter 27 and verse 9, "You shall make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side there shall be hangings from the court made from fine woven linen, 100 cubits long for one side." So again, he's saying that the long side of this court would be 100 cubits, or for us probably 180 feet, 160 feet, depending on exactly which measurement of cubit you'd like to use. We don't know exactly, but normally between 18 and 20 inches. Okay, drop down a little bit farther here. Verse 11. "Likewise, along the length of the north side, there shall be a hanging 100 cubits long, with its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of bronze, and the hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver. And along the width of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits." So 50 cubits are about 75 feet long, with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. "The width of the court on each side shall be 50 cubits. And then down in verse 14, of course, he mentions the gate. We talked about that. The gate was 20 cubits long, with 15 cubits hanging on each side. So this court fence was an interesting fence because everything was sitting on the ground except for the cords and the tent posts or pegs that put it in the ground, that made it solid in case of wind. In verse 17, "All the pillars around the court shall have bands of silver, and their hooks shall be of silver and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits and 50 cubits throughout, and the height 5 cubits, made of fine woven linen and sockets of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for all its service and its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze." So now most of us today, if we go camping, we have tent stakes, but they're made of wooden or plastic or whatever. Now these would have been fairly long stakes made out of bronze, and they would have driven them into the desert sand and ground and then tied their guy wires to them from each one of these posts to the ground, probably on both sides, probably went on both sides there. I want to read a section now out of Saltow's book. This is page 117. Okay, that's not the book I wanted, so it must be this one. "The word hanging in the Hebrew, which is used for the veil, the door of the tabernacle, for the gate of the court, when connected with the veil, is often called covering. So those hangings were also called coverings. The curtain for the door of the court, all three were made of the same materials, arranged in precisely the same order, blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. All three were of the same dimensions as regards their area, for the gate of the court was 20 cubits long by 5 high, making 100 square cubits. The door curtain and veil each occupied a space of 10 cubits wide by 10 high, or 100 square cubits each." Okay, that's, I think, a pretty good example here, a pretty good illustration. Let's go on over to Exodus chapter 38 and verse 9. The court fence symbolized that everything behind it was to be pure, was to be free from sin, was to be free from the influence of Satan the devil. When God talks about the white linen, or white clothing of righteousness that he gives to us, there were outfits, or one of the priestly suits that Aaron was to wear was, of course, to be pure white, and that was on the Day of Atonement. Other than that, he wore this garment here, which is slightly different, had the ephod. It also had a lot of purple and a lot of gold and even some red on it. In Exodus chapter 38 and verse 9, He made the court on the south side. The hangings of the court were fine woven linen, 100 cubits long. This is a story, the account of Moses and his servants actually making these things. There were 20 pillars for them, 20 bronze sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver. On the north side, the hangings were 100 cubits long, with 20 pillars and their 20 bronze sockets. And the hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver. So we have these hooks and bands, which were all either silver or bronze, because all the gold, of course, was inside the actual tabernacle building or the tent, what they call the tent of meeting. Now let's go on to the next item, if I can find out how to do it here. Let me see, over, is it that one I want? Okay, that didn't do it. Does that one do it? What's going on here, Nathan? Am I doing something wrong? I think we have computer freeze. Have to have our technician come to our help. Meantime, let's turn to Exodus chapter 27. Oh, okay. So I turned it off. That always hurts. Makes a difference. Okay, let's. We talked about the court fence. The court fence was the outer border of the tabernacle. It consisted of linen curtains, which were white. It had pillars, sockets, hooks, and fillets, tops and rods. And of course, they had pins of bronze, or we would call them tent stakes of bronze, but very, very heavy, obviously, material. And talked about the measurements were 100 cubits by 50 and about 5 cubits high. Now we come to the brass altar. This was the centerpiece of the courtyard as far as whatever furniture and things were out there. In Exodus chapter 27 in verse 1, it says, "You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, its height shall be 3 cubits." So altars were always square. They were not round. They were not rectangular. They had horns on the corners so that the burning material, whether it was the sticks or wood that was used or the animal parts that were put on it, they could be held onto the fire and not fall off or roll off. So the altar was 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide, so about 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet by about 3 cubits or about 5 feet high. "You shall make its horns on its four corners. Its horn shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze." Now, the altar itself was made of acacia wood. Now, how they made this out of wood and then didn't have it burn in the fire, I don't know, except that the bronze must have been a very thick covering. There must have been some pretty significant amount of bronze over it. There may have even been some airspace between the wood and the bronze somehow. They may have somehow done that. But apparently it worked. "You shall make its pans to receive its ashes." So under the grate, there were pans to receive the ashes, because it was always cleaned after each sacrifice. The ashes were carried outside the enclosure and were disposed of, and then it was completely cleaned before the next sacrifice was given. "Its shovels and its basins and its forks and its fire pans, you shall make all those utensils out of bronze." And we'll talk about those a little bit later. Verse 4, "You shall make a grate for it." That's the grate that they've pictured here, a network of bronze. "On the network you shall make 4 bronze rings at the corners." So they had these corners on the brazen altar so that the Levites could put the poles through there, the staves, and carry the altar from place to place. And they were to put those rings beneath the rim of the altar so that they may work maybe midway up the altar. In other words, they could carry it well. Now the poles were made of acacia wood overlaid with bronze. So the poles were actually wooden, and they had sheet bronze that was attached or somehow fastened to them. Now, verse 8, "You shall make it hollow with boards, as shown on the mountain they shall make it." So they actually had acacia boards or wood to make the altar, but the inside of it was hollow in the middle, which I assume is where the pans would be then to carry out, collect and carry out the ashes. So the altar was right in the middle of the courtyard. It was, in fact, came in the gate, the first thing they saw was this brass altar here. The altar was very, very important. I want to read some sections about it out of this book by Mr. Saltow. "There are 3 ways in which the holy vessel is specifically designated in Scripture in order to distinguish it from the other altar, which is the altar of incense. First, this term is called the altar. It is emphatically called simply the altar. when you read about people coming to the altar or grabbing the horns of the altar or something about the altar, this is the particular item which was right here as you came in the gate. The very first thing a person would see entering the tabernacle from the east was the altar. The Hebrew word for altar has distinct reference to the thought of sacrifice, being derived from the verb to slay or to slaughter. Our word altar is from the Latin word signifying high, so that the English language, the true meaning of the original, is not expressed. With the sacrifice, and therefore with the altar, all priestly ministrations and all acts of worship conducted at the tabernacle were inseparably connected. No sin could be atoned for, no praise or thanksgiving could ascend to God without the intervention of this all-important vessel. The sweet savor of the morning and evening lamb offered here sheltered the hosts of Israel, notwithstanding their failures and weaknesses. The Sabbath, completing each week and giving a type of a rest yet to come, was ushered in with fresh offerings presented on this altar each year and each month as it rolled round, commenced with additional sacrifices consumed here. And the feasts, as they recurred, marking annual periods of humiliation or joy, were celebrated with abundant victims burnt at this appointed place for memorial of acceptance before Israel. Whether an individual Israelite or the assembled congregation approached to worship God, this holy vessel was called into requisition. And the very consecration of the priesthood itself advanced only step by step with the sanctification of this altar. In fact, the very existence of Israel as a nation and the life and history of each individual amongst them were in a certain sense linked to this holy altar. For the national deliverance out of Egypt, the rest in their land were to be celebrated annually in connection with the place where the burnt offerings ascended towards God. Another name for this altar is called the altar of burnt offering. A number of times in Leviticus and Exodus it uses that term. Our word burnt offering hardly expresses the meaning of the original Hebrew, which signifies ascending. It is a very appropriate name for this vessel because all that there was there consumed and ascended towards God, an odor of a sweet savor. The third designation for this altar is the altar by the door of the tabernacle, or rather by the tent of the congregation. This expression, by the door of the tabernacle, does not necessarily imply that the altar was close to the door, but rather that it refers to the position of this vessel being immediately at the entrance of the tabernacle. And anyone coming into from the east into the tabernacle, the first thing they saw was this altar, the altar of burnt offering. The materials of the altar we covered were made of shittim wood, overlaid with or acacia wood, overlaid with brass. The wood has been before remarked respecting the ark, the showbread table, and the incense altar. It was the chief material of which they were to be fashioned. The brass added durability and firmness and the power to sustain the fire. Now I want to go over to a scripture in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We read this quite often, and I don't believe we really consider what it means or what it meant to the audience that Jesus Christ gave it to. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23, he says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Now, what did Christ mean when you leave your gift at the altar? Where in Scripture do we have directions as to how to come give your gift to the altar? Well, the answer is in Leviticus chapter 1. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1 is not about a holy day offering. It's not about a Sabbath offering. It's not about tithes. Leviticus chapter 1 is about an individual, particularly a head of household, that sees the need for forgiveness and wants to come and offer an animal on the altar of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering, on behalf of himself and his family. It's the very same as any one of us wanting to offer an offering to God or ask for forgiveness. Essentially, this is an offering for forgiveness, a sin offering, or a whole burnt offering that an individual or head of family is giving. So when you read this chapter, Don't think it's a commanded offering like so many bulls, so many goats, whatever, that we're given on every holy day. It is not the same as the morning or noon, morning or evening sacrifice. This was a personal offering brought by an individual who wanted forgiveness. So in Leviticus chapter 1, the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting. That, remember, the tabernacle of meeting is the middle building. That's where Moses met with God and where God would meet with the high priest. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, this is not a holy day, this is not a Sabbath, not a commanded offering, this is when any one of you, of the children of Israel, when you want to bring an offering to God to have your sins forgiven, or at least to acknowledge them and acknowledge that you know they're there and ask God to forgive them, you shall bring your offering of the livestock or the herd of the flock. So people still did this in the New Testament times when Jesus Christ gave the Sermon on the Mount and said, when you bring your offering to the altar. Perhaps some in his audience had done that. They had gone to the temple at Jerusalem and brought an offering because they felt their family or they themselves needed forgiveness. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will. This is not a commanded offering. This is a free will offering he is giving because he wants forgiveness. At the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. So notice he first comes and stands before the door, and then he is allowed in. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar that is by the meeting, by the door, the meeting of the tabernacle. So let me go to the next, there we go. So here's what would happen. A person would come, let's say the head of the household says, you know, we've sinned in our family this past year or this past month, whatever. I want to ask God's forgiveness. So he presents himself here before the priest, and he says, I want to make an offering to God for me and my family. So then he would come into the gate. The priest would allow him, and over here on the north side of the altar. And notice it says, let me see here. Okay, I want to make sure I get the right translation. It will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him in verse 4. In verse 5, he shall kill the bullock before the Lord and the priests and Aaron's sons, and shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round upon the altar that's by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So here he would take the blood, and the priest then would sprinkle it around the altar there. But look at verse 4, though, first. He will put his hand on the head of the burnt offering. So first, this owner, this person who is bringing this little animal, would put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, this little animal, and would essentially say what he wanted to be forgiven of, recite the sins of himself or his family for that past year, just like when we confess our sins to God and ask for forgiveness. And there are about 50 other places, references, about putting your hand on the head of the animal, and it was always to transfer responsibility, just like the high priest did in Leviticus 16, where he would recite all the sins of Israel during that year. So the man would first put his hand on the head of the little animal, and it'd be accepted for him. Then he would take it into the north side of the altar, and the man himself would do the killing. The head of the house would kill the bull or kill the animal before the Lord, would cut its throat. And the priest, Aaron's son, would take some of the blood in basins and sprinkle it around the altar that's by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So they would then sprinkle the blood around this altar. Now the offerer, the person who is offering the animal, would skin the burnt offering. This, by the way, is a lot of work if you're talking about a calf or a fairly good-sized animal. For those who have skinned a deer or elk or something, it can take a while. But these people were probably better at it than we are because they did it on a regular basis when they had to, you know, have a roast. So he skinned the burnt offering and would cut it in pieces. He would quarter the animal up into pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. So then the man would slay the animal on the north side, and then the blood would be sprinkled around. That he, while he's doing that or while that's going on, he would skin the animal, cut it up, and then the priests would put the pieces of the offering on the altar to be burned up. Verse 9, he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. If his offerings are the flocks, of the sheep, or the goats, as a burnt sacrifice, He shall bring a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar. And that's over here on this side. Before the Lord, Aaron's son shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. Now the question is, why is it on the north side? Why did they want to kill the animal on the north side of the altar? Why couldn't they have done it, you know, on the south or the east or whatever it might be? Well, the answer is that God's throne is on the north. Let's go over to first Psalm 75 and verse 6 through 7. It was symbolizing that this was given to God and that his throne really was to the north of wherever they were. Psalm 75, verse 6 to 7. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. So that leaves north. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Let's also look at the second place where it's mentioned, Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. In Isaiah chapter 14, it says very plainly that Satan the devil wanted to ascend up to God's throne, which of course is in the north. So Isaiah chapter 14, and we'll begin here in verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Mr. Armstrong quoted this quite often about the fall of Satan the devil. Verse 13, you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll be better than all the other angels. I will sit in the mount, or the rulership, the throne of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. So he showed that the throne of God was simply on the farthest sides of the north. That's why the animal was killed right here on the north side of this little altar, or actually that little bit five foot square basically altar. So here we have in Leviticus a summary of when someone brings their offering to the altar. Now, they only did it once a year or once every, you know, in a long while, but they came to ask for forgiveness for the sins of themselves and their family. So what Jesus Christ is saying is, when you bring your gift to the altar, when you come to God to ask for forgiveness, you know, make sure that you are right to the very best of your ability with those who may have been offended by you and what you've done. So when they considered going to the altar, it was a very momentous thing. It was not just something they did every day, but once in a great while, and only those who were essentially head of households could come and offer an offering through those gates and then have the animal put on the altar and then burned up. So when we come to really God's altar, when we come to his throne, we need to realize that Jesus Christ has already paid that penalty for us. He has made it possible for us to be able to come to that throne and ask for forgiveness and help in time of need. So the altar was a centerpiece of everything that went on in this part, you know, on the outside of the tabernacle, and certainly offerings were given there on a continual basis every morning and every night, and then during the day as people brought these freewill offerings. Now let me go on now to the next one. He just summarizes here, the bronze was made of acacia wood. It was square, covered with brass. It had altars, it had the horns on it. This is kind of a little bit different picture of the brazen altar and how they think it may have looked when it was actually had a fire in it. Now, there were, of course, the utensils. We mentioned that very briefly. They had little bowls to catch the blood when the animals were sacrificed so they could then sprinkle the blood around the altar. They had these little forks, which I suppose were to move the offering around if it wasn't burning upright. I hate to use the analogy of, you know, backyard grilling where you turn the steaks to make sure they're cooked right, but I suppose it's the same principle. Bronze basins, which would have been used to catch the ashes that came through. Bronze flesh hooks, which would have been pretty much the same thing. And also then they have the fire pans and the shovels. Now the shovel would also have been used to catch some of the hot coals and keep them. Now the fire was started by God. The fire on the altar could not be lit by the Levites or by the priests. It had to be the fire continually burning, and that was kept burning in some bowls where these coals were put, and they would then just keep reigniting that same fire so that it was God's fire, not their own. Remember that Aaron's first two sons, I think it was Hophni and Phinehas, were killed because they used strange fire. They got out their Zippo lighter and lit their own altar when whatever the equivalent was, you know what I mean, whatever the equivalent was at that time. So it was the fire of God that kept burning, the fire that God himself had ignited by probably lightning or something similar, that they would take coals off with that shovel and keep it going. So the bronze altar had the bronze grate with a bronze ring so they could, of course, hollow it or take it around with staves whenever it had to be moved. And the measurements were about 5 cubits by 5 cubits by 3 cubits high. It mentions the kind of offerings that were given, burnt offerings. We mentioned that they had to be completely burned, the ones that typified Jesus Christ. None of the pieces could be used by the Levites or the priests. Then we had the grain offerings. Some of those could be. Some of those were burnt. Some were given to the priests. Peace offering normally was completely burned and was a type of Jesus Christ, because Christ said, "My peace I leave with you," talking about the peace we have through his sacrifice and making us at one with God. A sin offering most certainly was completely burned up. It was not to be used at all by any of the Levites or the priests. The trespass offerings, I believe, could be used. They were for a particular trespass that a person wanted to acknowledge, but we'll talk about those in a different time. They have here some different offerings that were given, grain offering and then peace offering. I'm not sure that if that's leavened bread, I'm not sure that's exactly right. There's a couple things in here that are not necessarily exactly right, but overall they've done a very good job. He mentions a proper sacrifice was an animal that was completely clean, and then of course the atonement being at one with God that was made possible there. And they want to just make the connection here of Jesus Christ being the blood of essentially sinless man or sinless God that made them completely clean or makes us completely clean. Okay, then John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ and said he was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now we come to the laver. The laver was the second item between the altar and the tent of meeting. And the laver was essentially a washing basin. Now let's go over to Exodus chapter 30. Of all the items in the tabernacle, this we know the least about. There are no dimensions given. There's no description given other than it's just simply a laver. And it had a base. And it was something that they would use to wash themselves, to wash their hands, and to wash their feet. In Exodus chapter 30 and verse 17, where it's given, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze." And even in this particular illustration, slideshow, or PowerPoint, they have two different pictures of it, because we really don't know exactly what it looked like. I think most of what I've seen in the various books I've looked at have it kind of like a big old claw bathtub type thing that a person could actually dip themselves in. But, you know, this may be just as likely a rendition also. "You shall put it between the altar of meeting and the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it." So before Aaron and his sons did anything, before they went in to change the showbread, to light the menorah every day, trim the candle, or to lay any sacrifice on the altar, they first had to wash their hands and their feet in this laver. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water lest they die. So they were simply not able to do any service for God unless they first had to wash their hands or wash themselves. "They shall wash their hands and their feet lest they die." Very, very serious thing in God's eyes. "It shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations." So we have this laver that is built. And to begin with, it was used to consecrate the priests. And in fact, the washing by the laver in the New Testament time, because keep in mind that book of Revelation we already read, that we are, the church of God is like this tabernacle. And that we are being measured, so to speak, because the New Testament temple is spiritual, and God wants to, you know, have us be going through all of the various things that this symbolized. And the laver symbolized our baptism. If you look at how this was placed, first we come in the door, we acknowledge, you know, who we are and that we have need of God's forgiveness. Then we come to the altar, we acknowledge that Jesus Christ has made the sacrifice for us, and none of us has anything to offer. It's already been offered. All we have is we can live our life as a living sacrifice. Then the next step to come closer to the tabernacle of meeting and actually meet God is our own baptism, is being able to acknowledge that Jesus Christ was our sacrifice, we accept him as our Savior, and then we go through the next step, which would be typified by the laver, and that, of course, is what happened here in Exodus chapter 29 as the priests were being set aside for their service. This is called the consecration of the priests. In Exodus chapter 29 and verse 1, This is what you shall do to them to hallow them for ministering to me, the priest. This is God telling Moses that Aaron and his sons are to be set aside to be priests. And he mentions here some offerings they were to give, unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and you are to bake them. Verse 4, Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So Aaron and his sons were transported right here to the door in front of the tabernacle of meeting. And it says, you shall wash them with water. So I suppose they were just kind of like having a bath or a shower there, a sponge bath, where they were completely washed before the tabernacle door, the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then it says, you shall take the garments and put the tunic on Aaron and the robe of the ephod, the breastplate, and gird him with the intricately woven band of the ephod, and put a turban on his head. And of course, these garments, these priestly garments, are all the items that then, after they were washed, that Aaron would put on. You shall bring his sons, verse 8, and put tunics on them, or kind of a similar but a much less complex covering for them. You shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons. The sash was the kind of the belt, two or three tie belt type thing that went around the waist. The priesthood shall be theirs for perpetual statute. So shall you consecrate Aaron and his sons. So here we have this complete washing of Aaron and his sons before they then put on the garments so that they can then serve as the priests. This would be pretty much their ordination to serve as priests. Now there is some thought that, you know, when Jesus Christ first has us wash feet before Passover and then we go into the Passover service, you know, that we are essentially, you know, washing ourselves or reminding ourselves that we had our sins washed away before we go into the presence of that agreement with Him and renew the agreement, the covenant with the blood symbolized by the wine. But when Peter said to Jesus Christ, don't just wash, you know, my hands or my feet, but, you know, my hands and head and all of me, some feel that perhaps he was referring back to this consecrating ceremony that God had Aaron and his sons go through, because that made them completely clean and then they could enter the service of the priesthood. So if Peter understood that the apostles were all going to be kind of like priests and serving God in that way, maybe he was referring back to this washing here in Exodus 29, saying, well, if I'm going to be a priest, if I'm going to serve like Aaron, if you've now transferred that priesthood to us, then shouldn't we be washed from head to toe? So just the possibility, I think that it certainly has some credence. You know, we wonder, why did Peter say that? You know, wash my entire body. May very well have been his memory of this here, of this account, this directive. Now let's go over now to Hebrews chapter 10. This entire idea of us being washed before being able to come into the presence of God has some interesting New Testament scriptures about it, that we are washed, we are cleansed, we are made to be perfect in God's sight or clean in His sight. Obviously, we're not yet perfect. Obviously, we still sin, but at least when we come before God, we have this promise that we are made clean by the sacrifice that Jesus Christ gave for us. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So we are very bold to not only go through the first door and having the blood of Jesus allow us to go through, you know, the altar and the laver, but also the door into the holy place, but then into the Holy of Holies. Since we have boldness to enter that by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, not a physical way, not in a temple in Jerusalem, but through prayer coming to God's throne. It says, He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. His flesh, His sacrifice, made it possible for us to go through that veil. And having a high priest over the house of God, so Jesus Christ is the high priest, we are essentially assistant priests. We are a kingdom of priests, a nation of priests, and so He's the high priest, and then we follow Him through that door that He has opened for us. It says, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Could refer to that blood being sprinkled around the altar. We recall that, you know, our sin offering was sprinkled for us, and our bodies washed with pure water. Just like the priests had to have their bodies washed with pure water before they could enter the service of God. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. There are several letters I want to look at. Let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Another place that mentions about how we were washed, or how it takes a washing or a sprinkling from God to cleanse us and to give us a new heart and a new spirit. Ezekiel chapter 36, let's begin in verse 23. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. So he's telling the people of Israel, you have not been a good example to other nations because you have profaned my name in the middle of them. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. So the repentance of Israel in the millennium and the changing of their behavior to worshiping God will be something other nations take note of and follow. I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. And we know that every year we talk about that, the restoring of the kingdom of Israel at the Feast of Tabernacles. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. So God said he would sprinkle clean water on the nation of Israel, but in the millennium he's going to have a lot of this cleansing water available. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my statutes, judgments, and do them. So we have this promise that in the world tomorrow, in the millennium, God is going to use this same sprinkling type of water to cleanse all people. Now over in Zechariah, it kind of tells us there's going to be a fountain in Jerusalem for this purpose. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 13. Now, we don't know a lot of details here, obviously. Is this going to be a great big huge fountain like you would find in London or some big city, and people come up there and get baptized during the millennium as a symbol that they've now been converted and they're going to be, you know, living their life to try to be a part of God's kingdom? We don't know what details there might be here, but at least it's an interesting scripture that in the millennium when King David is ruling Israel, that there is going to be a big fountain in Jerusalem. Chapter 13 and verse 1. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. So God says to wash away the sin and the uncleanness of the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. So this fountain symbolizes the cleansing of Jerusalem and also of the descendants there of David. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, another place that talks about this cleansing. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, that Jesus Christ is essentially cleaning the church by the washing of water, by the washing of the truth of his word, that this laver, the second step, you might say, or really the third step, if you count coming through the gate first and then acknowledging the altar or having a sacrifice to give, which we simply acknowledge Christ's sacrifice for us. But then third in line would be the laver or the washing. Verse 26 of Ephesians chapter 5 says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. So as the church is pictured by this tabernacle, a major part of that, or one very important step in that, is that each one of us, and collectively, are washed by the water of the word, and that Jesus Christ then says we are clean, and he simply acknowledges his forgiveness and the fact that we are now no longer having our sins held against us. And finally, let's go over to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. Here, Jesus Christ combines the two symbols. Now, let's start in verse 4. This is where John introduces the subject. John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So these spirits have a message to the church areas, but obviously Jesus Christ, the one who is and was to come, the same meaning in the Greek as the YHVH, the name through which Jesus Christ introduced himself to Moses back in Exodus 2. Essentially, it's a Greek name and a Hebrew name, but it's the meaning that's important, not the sound of the words. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, which he isn't yet, but he will be. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So here he's combining this washing of these two symbols, being washed by water and then having our sins washed away by the sacrifice of his blood. Notice he has made us kings and priests. So we also have to be washed just like Aaron and his sons were. We have to have our sins forgiven as any of those who brought their altar sacrifices to the altar. He has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So some of these scriptures show us that the path that the priest took, coming in the door, then going with the altar of sacrifice, and then being washed, and then being able to come into the holy place where we have this continually burning menorah, which symbolizes God's Spirit always burning in us, our prayers from the altar of incense, the showbread, which was leaven, showing that we still have not yet arrived at perfection, but that we have a continual offering of we people who are still leaven, and finally allows us through Christ's sacrifice then to come boldly to his throne, and that essentially the path of the Christian is the path that the high priest would have taken on the Day of Atonement, but that everybody would have thought about during the year as they saw the tabernacle building and the things that were done in it. So next time we'll cover the tabernacle, the tent of meeting itself, and